And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive." And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat, and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." I love that. "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself purses which do not wear out, and an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also."
I enjoy these passages that are so practical, and that's the case this morning, where we have our Lord giving us his philosophy on regarding money and regarding worry. And probably these are the two greatest problems that plague us, and most of the really the basis for most of the family problems that we have are probably in this area of covetousness and greed and also worry. And our Lord speaks to each of these issues this morning. You remember the context of the passage begins in chapter 11 after the casting out of the demons of the man. He was accused of doing this under the power of Satan. And this results in a confrontation with the Pharisees, then with the lawyers. Then in chapter 12 and verse 1, we're still at the same meeting, evidently, where there's several thousand people gathered together. And Jesus is just kind of speaking from one to the other, first to the Pharisees, then to the lawyers. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, he addresses his disciples. And it's while he's talking to his disciples about what not to fear and whom to fear. Fear not men who can only kill the body, but rather fear God who after this life is over still has something to do with your soul and with the eternal welfare of man. So he says, fear him. And then right in the middle of this discourse on what not to fear and whom to fear, he's interrupted by a man from this large gathering of people who wants Jesus to become involved in a personal family problem regarding the division of the estate after the death of the father. Now, I think probably most of us have either been in a situation ourselves, or at least we know of someone, or perhaps even in our own family, where there's been a lot of problems at the division of an estate. In fact, I remember several years ago a lawyer told my family, he said, "You know, I have seen the closest family members become the bitterest enemies at the division of a family estate." And that's really essentially what we have here. The younger brother, perhaps he's younger, we don't know that, at any rate felt as though he had been cheated out of his fair portion of his father's estate, his inheritance, and so he's wanting Jesus as a great teacher. The rabbi was often called upon to intercede in matters such as this, family squabbles, and he was called upon to render a decision, to sort of be a judge in that family situation. So the young fellow is calling upon Jesus here to become involved in his set of circumstances. Now, it's interesting that Jesus does not become involved. It's almost like our Lord is totally unconcerned about this man's dilemma at this point. And we would almost get a distorted picture of Jesus here if we didn't keep it in its context and really go to the heart of what this man's problem was. And that's what Jesus wants to deal with, is what this man's real problem is, as well as the problem of his brother. And I think that's why Jesus does not get involved in this man's circumstances, but rather in verse 14, he just simply asks the question, "Man, who appointed me to be a judge or an arbiter over you?" He does not want to become involved. Now, I think there's two reasons why Jesus does not want to become involved in this man's circumstances, and we can apply them in our lives as well. It may be that you've been wondering why God hasn't given you that big raise at work. You've been praying about it now for some time. You may wonder why in the world it is that you haven't had some rich relative die and give you $1 million, you know, or from somewhere. You know, we hear about all these in the pagan world who end up making money through lotteries or something else, or up at Las Vegas, they see a woman recently won $250,000, and in the paper this past week she was presented a check. And we say, "Lord, why doesn't that happen to me? Why don't you become involved here in my circumstances? You know how poor we are and how we're having trouble making ends meet. And I just wish you'd show a little more interest in my position right here and now. I'm in a dilemma." And this is exactly where this man was. Only he felt he had money rightfully coming to him, and he was cheated out of it, and now he wants the Lord to get involved. Two reasons why Jesus doesn't get involved. I think the first reason is because Jesus' interests were always on what a man will have in eternity, and not what a man will have here and now. You see, the problem that we often have, and this is why we become so covetous and so greedy for gain here, is because we're too short-sighted. We're not far-sighted enough. We all have trouble with astigmatism in our eyes. We're nearsighted. Remember several years ago when I first discovered that I was nearsighted, some of you out there in the back, you look awful hazy to me, so if I don't recognize you, I see there's a body back there and some of you are moving, but I really can't tell who you are because I am rather nearsighted. I know the ones down in the front row. If you want me to recognize you, come down the front row next week, and I'll be able to see you down here. But I've always had this problem. I first became aware of it when several years ago my father and my older brother and I were standing out in the field. And it was right at that time where there was so much being said about flying saucers and unidentified flying objects. And my dad looked up in the air and he saw this object up there, and it didn't look like a plane to him, but he said, "Look up there, boys, and see that." And I remember I looked up and I didn't see anything but a blue sky. And my older brother, he saw it perfectly, and they kept pointing their finger, and I was getting at the end of their finger and trying to look and see it. I just frankly could not see that far to see that object. Now, this is sort of the problem that we have now. We somehow are only thinking about here and now, what we're going to have in this life. But Christ's interests are beyond this, because this life is so short, 70, 80, 90, 100 years at best. He's looking on into eternity and what we're going to have there. So I think that's the first reason. The second reason why Jesus would not become involved in this man's circumstances seemed to me to be the fact that he knew the real problem of this offended brother, as well as the brother who offended him, is that in heart they were greedy, they were covetous, they were only living for the now. And that's why he says, "Who has appointed me to be a judge or an arbiter over you?" So he's really striking at the very heart of the problem, and I think, quite frankly, at the very heart of the problem that probably most of us have in this area of finances, is the reason we're having problems is because we're greedy. Not that our needs are not being met, but our wants are not being satisfied. Greed, I believe, is the underlying problem for probably inflation in our economy. Inflation is one of the problems that results in worry, and so it's a vicious cycle. The greed results in worry, the worry results in greed, and we're just constantly finding that this is a problem area in our lives. Some of us heard Dr. James Dobson speak this last Friday at a luncheon that he had for interested people here in the area regarding a seminar that they're going to be having in September, and we'll have more to share with you about that next week. But Dr. Dobson said he believes, he's the one who wrote the book Dare to Discipline and some other books recently in the area of parent-child relationships, that he believes the number one problem underlying, the number one cause underlying all of the family problems that we have today is the problem of materialism. It's a vicious cycle that a father wants to provide things for his family. And so he goes out and he buys this or he buys that on time or maybe even lays out cash for it, but then in order to provide it for his family, he has to do some moonlighting or the mother of the household has to go to work. And then when you go to work, you end up wanting more things and it constantly is taking you away from the family and the real issues, the real values that we ought to be giving to our family and the areas where we ought to be spending time with our families. And I got to thinking about this, you know, when it's all said and done, you ask a man at the end of his life what meant the most to him about his father. If you were to ask me now what means the most to me about my father, I would quite frankly tell you that it wasn't the things that my father bought for me when I was a kid. I don't know of any adult that I've ever asked, what does your father really mean to you, that would turn around and say, well, you know, the thing that meant the most to me about my father was the things that he provided for me. Somehow that just doesn't fit when you get older. It's not the things that are important. And then you stop and consider how many of these things, once we purchase them, then they really have a grip on us because we become slaves to them. We become their servants rather than they becoming our servants. And you've got your warranties and you've got problems. They're breaking down and you're spending a day here and a day there working on it, getting it fixed. And it's a constant hassle, so you never really have the time to really spend time with your family because of the things. My father, when we were growing up, didn't have all the modern conveniences that we have today until we got pretty old as teenagers. In fact, I never remember my dad ever having a power mower. It wasn't that dad couldn't afford a power mower. We just never had a power mower. He felt like we needed the exercise and the work more than we needed a power mower. We never had any TV around our house until we became teenagers and everybody else in the community had TVs. And my dad began to see that the only way we would stay home is if we had a TV at our house instead of being over at the neighbor's. We never had any new cars. I remember every year the new cars would come out and we'd really put the pressure on dad. We liked the style. We were kids. We were interested in cars. And we would get after dad. See, Dad, why don't you get a new car? But Dad would never get a new car. I only remember one new car that he had while we were growing up, and that was when I was 7 years old. He broke down and bought a new car, which then cost, I believe it was $1,600. He never had any boats or any campers or any swimming pools or any of these other things which many of our friends had. And I always wonder, why, Dad, don't you have those things? And we were constantly putting the pressure on. I don't regret now that we didn't have them. But I remember one day Dad said, and this was really his philosophy, he said, you know, I found in my short life that the more you have to worry about. And it's a pretty good philosophy. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. And that's the rich man's problem. You see, the more he has, the more he has to worry about so he can't enjoy the things that he has. So our Lord is saying we must guard against covetousness. In verse 14, verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Greed comes in many different forms. It might be the form of, well, my family needs this. When down inside, it's really greed. I want this. Or it might be another form. Well, you know, they were having a sale on it this week. And it really was a good deal, so I bought it. That's another form of greed. It comes in many different forms. And it's advertised in so many different ways to try to make it to appeal to everybody. And our Lord was very familiar with this technique. Be on guard against it, like a shepherd in Psalm 121, where it says the Lord never slumbers or never sleeps, but He's always guarding Israel, gathered around about Israel. Now, in the same way, we're never to be asleep. We're never to be caught unaware or slumbering in this point that we become greedy and covetous like our pagan neighbor who lives next to us, that has nothing more to look forward to at the end of his life, that really has to get everything here and now. We're never to be caught up in that. We must constantly be on guard. Now, Jesus has a reason for saying this, that we must constantly be on guard. The first reason is, as I already mentioned, because it will really destroy a man. It will threaten his family life. It will get the best of you. You'll become a slave to those things which you're greedy for. Secondly, it never makes one happy. Notice in verse 15 what he says. For not even when one has an abundance does his life, and the word life here in the Greek is zoe, which means a certain quality of life. There's a certain quality of life that we all want. And our Lord is saying that quality of life is not found in what a man owns and what a man possesses. They really won't do anything for us. They won't make you any happier. We heard a great testimony to that this last Friday when Dr. Dobson was sharing that his first book, Dare to Discipline, sold over 1 million copies. And for the first time in his life, he actually began to taste of some success and everything that success had to offer, such as buying a new home in a nice neighborhood, having a new car, having all the latest conveniences and gadgets in the home. And yet he said, as I stopped and thought about it, we were no more happy in having these things than we were before we purchased them. And we know of hundreds and thousands of illustrations constantly which reflect upon this, that a man's life, his happiness, is not dependent upon what he possesses. You've had the experience, as I have, of buying something new, and you're so elated with what you bought and the deal that you got on it. You're just so excited about that thing, and after a week or two, all at once, it's a little further in the background, and the first thing, you even forget that you bought it. Becomes so meaningless in the passing of time. And yet, at the moment, it seems to be something that will really bring satisfaction to us. Our Lord is saying life is so much more than that. There's such a race to achieve today and to accumulate things. And yet, never have we had a generation of young people that are so unhappy. You listen to what's being sung on our radio stations today. You listen to the songs that are popular with the teenage group today. And many of them, the people who write these songs, are really living in the pits of despair. They're unhappy. They see no hope. And yet, we're living in an age where we have more than any other age ever in history behind us. Jesus then uses a powerful illustration. I love this illustration of this rich man. And I think probably verse 16 indicates this may have been an actual case. This may have been a man in this community who was well respected. He just recently won the Farmer of the Year award. He was the most successful farmer, probably in his vocational agriculture class in high school. He was chosen the most likely farmer to succeed. And he ultimately did it, and he pulled himself upon his own bootstraps up to the top. And here he is at the very top. And the whole community, no doubt, is looking at this man and saying, there is success. And there is what I would one day like to be. There was a real admiration for this man. That's the feeling we get from this passage. And if you were to read only verses 16 down through verse 19, you would conclude that this man was a very successful man. He could be any executive today in any large corporation. He could be any man in politics or government who got to the top. This man describes a lot of men and a lot of women who are living today. He told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. Now it's interesting that God is the only one who can really make land productive. If there's no rain, there's no crops. And you stop and think about that which you have. That job that you have, the down inside you're saying, I'm really a success, I've made it on my own. You haven't made it on your own. You're not the reason for your success. God could take away your health in just a moment of time. He could take away your intellect. You could become like Nebuchadnezzar back in the Old Testament, who was made dumb for 7 years, a helpless animal in the field. You see, everything, our whole success is dependent upon God, but this rich man fails to recognize that. And so he begins reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Notice, everything is in the first person possessive pronoun here. It is I and it is mine. He doesn't realize that God has given him this ability, and it's God who has blessed his crops to where he's become a very successful man. And so he says in verse 18, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." This man's life is centered in himself. His boundaries reach no further than himself and his family. The thought never occurs to him in verse 18. To share of his abundance with others. That just somehow doesn't enter his mind. But he decides, rather than share what he has and give out what he has, that he's going to find a larger place in which to store it and hoard it for himself. Now, lest we condemn the rich man, when was the last time that God gave you a bonus? God gave you some money over and above what you normally use to live upon. Where was the first place that you thought of spending or investing that money? Was it on something for yourself? Or was it for someone else? What have you done with your abundance? What have I done with my abundance? And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Verse 19, he was only thinking of a life of ease and retirement. Isn't that the pitfall that we often fall in? We're thinking on down when we reach age 62 or age 65. Like the pagans, that's what they're living for. They're not looking beyond death. They're only looking up until the time of death. And so this man now is living only for his retirement, and he's looking forward to the day when he'll have so much that he can just sit back and relax and enjoy it all. But unfortunately, like so many of us, that day never comes. Because God never intended for a man to live this way. By the sweat of his brow, he's supposed to make his living. The fatal mistake that he made in verse 20 was he failed to reckon with death. You know, just about the time this guy gets it all together, it all comes apart. Isn't that interesting? That's so true in life. I've seen it happen to so many. Just about the time when he can really relax, all at once God has something to say to this man, and he has a divine appointment that he has to keep. Now, a moment ago I said, you know, if you were to read verses 16 through 19, you would conclude this man was Farmer of the Year and ought to be in every major agricultural meeting and speaking at every agricultural banquet on how to succeed, how best to do it. But God has something more to say to this man. Notice what God's impression of this man is. Notice how he values this man in verse 20. God said to him, "You fool!" Now, he doesn't say that's a foolish way to live. There is a difference. I can say to my wife, or she can say to me, "Dear, that was a foolish thing that you did." And I'm not going to be terribly offended. But if my wife says to me, "Dear, you are a fool," then that implies something different. See, it implies that my whole life, the sum totality of my whole life, is nothing but a fool. Wasn't only one foolish mistake that I made in life, but my whole life is nothing but a fool. That's what our Lord is saying to this man. Your whole life, if you take the sum totality of everything that you are and all the glory that you have, we write one four-lettered word over it, fool, dummy, because you failed to reckon with that which is after death, which is the longest period of time of all, eternity, forever. So our Lord calls him a fool. You know, I think it was Harry Ironside who said on this passage, "We strive to have a beautiful home, more land, more expensive furniture, more elegant clothes, and go on hoarding and accumulating till at last death comes, and my, what a time our executors have in dividing up all the rubbish that we've collected." So true. Now notice verse 21. Our Lord has something else to say, and that is that a man may be rich in the eyes of the world and poor in the eyes of God. That was the case of this rich man. Because he'd only laid up for himself. He'd only laid up in his earthly bank. But he never sent anything on ahead of him. Now it's interesting that the Bible implies that just as we can lay up money down here for retirement, and there's nothing wrong with saving some money, as long as that doesn't become your whole purpose for working and the thing that is uppermost on your mind, then you miss out on life. That's only being a wise man, as the Proverbs tell us. But this man was living totally for his retirement, for the day when he could take ease, eat, drink, and be merry, work no more, and hoard it all. Now, just as we can lay up for retirement, the Bible is very clear that we can lay up for heaven. We can be rich toward God. Look down in verse 33. He says, "Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven." You see, everything that you give in the name of Jesus to someone else, to some Christian organization, to whoever and whatever is doing, you believe, the work of the Lord Jesus and has His interests at heart. Whatever you give in Jesus' name, not expecting any return, you're sending on ahead to heaven's bank. And your glory, the glory that awaits you in that kingdom out there, is going to be dependent upon what you have laid up there down here. So don't be a foolish man or woman and only thinking of laying up for retirement here, but think even further down the road when you get past retirement, when death claims you. You see, this man, right in the middle of the night, when he's got the whole thing put together, all at once he has a pain in his heart, he has a heart attack, and life is over. And God calls him a fool. Jim Elliot made a statement. He was one of those martyred missionaries in Quito, Ecuador, back in 1956. Something that I'm not sure if he's the one that made the statement, but at least he's the one that made it famous. "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And I think more than any other single statement, that statement has influenced my life. It's always been in the back of my mind. Whatever you give up now, if you're doing it for Jesus' sake, you're no fool. You cannot keep it anyway, so send it on ahead. Now this brings us right into the next problem here, which is worry. I'm sure you don't have the problem of worry. I do sometimes, quite a lot of the time. In fact, I heard recently, just this week, 50% of the average person's time is taken up worrying about money. 50% of our time. How are you going to pay this bill, that bill, getting this on a goodbye? 50% of our time. Now, if we're not to get caught up in this rat race to accumulate things here and now, then who's going to provide for us? That's the concern we have. If I change my whole way of living, and I'm not living for the present, then how can I be sure that my needs are going to be provided for? And that's what our Lord addresses His disciples about here. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Now our Lord makes five statements, and I'd really like to encourage you to write these down. Make note of them because they'll really help you in this whole area of worry. Five statements that Jesus makes down through verse 34. Five reasons why we should not worry. The first reason why we should not worry is given to us in verse 23. Because my life is very important to God. That's why I shouldn't worry. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. God created me and gave me life. Shall I not also believe that if God values my life that much to give it to me to begin with, that He's also going to provide the little bit of food and the little bit of clothing that is necessary to sustain my life? Can I really believe that God will do that? And then he says, look at the ravens in verse 24. They neither sow nor reap, and they have no storerooms nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. It's the value that God puts on our lives that ought to keep us from worrying. You know, you see a lot of skinny cats. I'm not talking about people cats. I'm talking about real cats. You see a lot of skinny cats. You see a lot of skinny dogs. Have you ever seen a skinny bird? Now really, have you ever seen a skinny bird? I was looking out our back window this week, and we have birds that'll come and launch out there in a little water fountain we have there. And I got to thinking about it. I've never seen a skinny bird. Have you? Maybe that's why the Lord used the birds here, the ravens. You often see skinny dogs and skinny cats because they're dependent upon the people to feed them. But you never see a skinny bird because the bird's totally dependent upon God to feed it, and God does a much better job taking care of the birds than we do our cats and dogs. Now, if He values our life that much, we're so much more valuable than the birds. Look at the bird the next time. Next time you want to worry, go out and try to find a skinny bird. Some of them may have skinny legs, but that's just a part of their... But you'll never see a skinny bird body, maybe I better say. Look for a skinny bird body. The second reason why you should not worry is because in verse 25, you can never add a single moment to your life by worry. And that's what our Lord means here. You cannot even add one little hand breath to your life. You can't add one more breath to your life. That's what He's saying. When it comes time for God to call you and your life on earth is over, there's no way you can be kept here. Now, we have a lot of doctors here this morning, and I know they would testify to this as well. You can keep that body going, but the life, by and large, is gone. The man really has no life. His body is only going through the motions. And doctors still scratch their heads today because two fellas, the same age, the same background, the same physical characteristics, the same place as far as their health is concerned, can develop the same disease. One man dies, the other man recovers. We can't explain it. With all of our medical technology, we cannot explain it. And it only bears out that what our Lord is meaning here. He says there's no way you can add to your life as much as you worry. You're only going to live so long, and your heart's going to last you as long as you live. So don't worry about it. And whether your name is John D. Rockefeller or H. L. Hunt or J. Paul Getty or Elvis Presley or Bing Crosby or whoever you want that's a wealthy man, when it comes your time to go, you're going to go. So why worry? The third reason why we ought not to worry is given to us in verse 30. Our Father knows what we need. You see, the pagan society goes out seeking for all of these things and fretting and worrying about trying to accumulate all of these things. And yet our Lord says, our Father knows what you need. He'll take care of you. Now you fathers and mothers, stop and think for a moment. Do you want your children to worry about where tonight's meal is going to come from? Did you get your children out of bed this morning and say, kids, now look, you got to start worrying. You got to start worrying. I frankly don't know where tonight's meal's coming from, and it's your problem, it's not mine. We want to spare our kids that kind of torture. We don't want them to worry. We want them to be able to enjoy their childhood and relax and have confidence and faith in dad and mom that somehow that meal's going to be provided. Now, why can't we have the same faith in our Father? He doesn't want us worrying about tonight or tomorrow or about whether or not we're going to have a bed to sleep on or shelter for our bodies 5 years from now. He's promised that He's going to take care of that, so don't worry about it. No wonder our Lord says, "Oh, you of little faith." On down in verse 28. "Oh, ye men of little faith." We don't even have the faith that our in God that our children have in us. We have a dog and a cat at home, and you know there's one thing we always make sure of, that they got fresh water and plenty of food. Now, if we take that kind of care of our pets, can't we somehow believe that God can take care of us? Look at the word in verse 32 uses. "Oh, do not be afraid, little flock." Tom commented on that when he got to it. It's interesting, little flock, that our Lord looks upon us as a flock. And one of the most intriguing scenes that we saw over in Israel was the shepherd with his sheep. Hundreds of shepherds with thousands of sheep. Those sheep never worried about where their next water hole was going to be. They never worried about where their next pasture would be. They just simply followed the shepherd. It was the shepherd's problem to worry about, not the sheep. Now that's why he says, "Oh, you little flock, you're just a little flock." It's the Father's problem. It's His concern, His worry, not yours. So why worry? The fourth reason why our Lord does not want us to worry is because our Lord has something much better for us in verses 32 and 33. "Our Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So sell all that you have and give to the poor. Give it to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out." You know, one of the ways that I keep from worrying, and I've had situations in the past, and there's times I quite frankly look out and I see others who are involved in more lucrative occupations, as we all do, and I say, why didn't I choose to become this? Or why didn't I, when I was 10 years old, start playing golf, or at 8 years old, so I could be a great golfer and be out there making $300,000 or $400,000? You've probably never thought that, but I've had thoughts like that, and I don't know how to play golf. I know nothing about playing golf, but there's times the thought's gone through my mind. And we get to where we're really worrying because we're so concerned about not quite having enough. And it's interesting that even the rich man with his millions is still worried about not having enough. In fact, it's kind of like the Romans used to have a phrase that riches are kind of like drinking seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And that's so true. The more that a man has, the more he wants. He's never quite satisfied. It's like the pauper that said to the rich man one day, "You know, I'm richer than you are." And the rich man said, "Well, what do you mean? You have nothing." And he said, "But I'm happier and more content with what I have than you are." So he was richer. You see, our Lord has something so much better beyond this life, and that's why He wants us to be laying it up for that, the kingdom. The philosophy of the world, the pagans, is get all you can now, because you only go around life once. So live it with all the gusto that you can live it with. That's pagan philosophy. Fifthly, and this is probably the most important one of all in verse 34, if you have a lot down here, the tendency will be for you to have your heart here also. That's why a rich man very seldom ever dies happy. The last thing he wants to leave is his riches. Because he's been living for down here. Everything he has is down here. He has nothing waiting him on the other side, so he doesn't want to die when it comes his time to die. He wants to hang on to it. Life's been too good to him. That's why Jesus had to instruct many rich men. And remember, keep this in its context when you're reading through it. It says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you can't be a follower of mine unless you do that. He didn't mean that every man has to sell everything that he has in order to become a believer. He's talking to rich men. And it's the riches that have come between them, and they value these riches so much that Jesus knew they would be absolutely no good in the work of the kingdom, because this is where their riches are, and this therefore will be where their heart is. Here. They would never have that farsightedness to be able to live for the kingdom. So Jesus had to instruct the rich in that way. You see, rather than a rich man possessing his riches, they generally possess him. And rich men are frequently not more charitable, but their fists are even closed tighter than those of us who are poor. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So don't worry if you don't have all the things that your neighbors have. If you can't keep up with your neighbor's lifestyle, don't worry about it. Now, how do I know whether or not my heart is really right regarding money? There's three questions that I ask myself this week, and I'll ask you the same three questions. How do I know if my heart is really right regarding money? First of all, first question is, do you want to make more money so that you can get more money, give more money to God, or spend it on yourself? Do you want to make more money? Do you want that raise so that you can give more money to God, or is it because there's something you want to buy for yourself? The second question is, what do you think about the most? You ever stop and try to divide your time up as to how you think, what you think about? What do you think about the most? The third question, and this is a good one, where's the first place that you cut down when your finances get tight? Do you do without things that you want? Or do you let the Lord do without? Where's the first place you cut down? That'll help you to know whether your heart attitude regarding finances, riches, is right. Well, our Lord says, don't be greedy and don't worry. Now, quite frankly, the only way we can really apply those truths in our lives is by, first of all, knowing the shepherd, becoming a part of his flock, knowing Jesus Christ intimately, knowing the Father well, so that we can have the confidence that God's going to take care of us. And then we don't have to be greedy to accumulate things around us. We live for the next kingdom. The kingdom here implies riches, glory that a man will never have in this life, the kingdom that our Father is going to give to us. And we won't have to worry. And I encourage you this morning, if you don't know the shepherd, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to turn to the shepherd. Get to know him first of all. I remember hearing a story about a movie actor who quoted the 23rd Psalm. And he just did it so beautifully. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He did it with such dramatics that everybody was spellbound as they listened to him quote the 23rd Psalm. And then there was an elderly man, a pastor, who stood and he quoted the 23rd Psalm. And everybody was moved to tears as they listened to this man quote the 23rd Psalm. And afterwards, the actor was so moved by the way the people responded to this man, this elderly man quoting the 23rd Psalm, that he asked somebody in the congregation, he said, "What is it about this man? What's the difference between the way he quoted it and the way I quoted it?" And the man said, "Well, the difference is, you know the 23rd Psalm, but he knows the shepherd." Do you know the shepherd today? Or is that why you're worried? Is that why you're greedy? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the instruction, the enlightenment that is here, the encouragement regarding our own lifestyles, Help us to reckon always that if we live for this life only, we have nothing in eternity. Lord, may we always keep that in mind. May we also always reflect upon the fact that life, our lives, are very valuable to you, more so than the birds, more so than the lilies of the field, the flowers. But we're important to you, and you're going to take care of us. Help us to get to know you to where we can believe these things to be so and base our lives upon them. And as we pray this morning, you may be here without Jesus Christ. I would encourage you just to ask the shepherd to become your shepherd. Ask the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who's alive, is very much aware of your needs, who wants to come into your life, change you inside out. Ask him to come in and to take over, to become Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.